Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Esther. Esther. I was thinking this morning when I was finishing up and my preparation to come, this is almost more like a Sunday school lesson, and my Sunday school lesson is more like a morning worship service. But all right, we mixed them up a little bit. But I wanted to do a book study in the AM service. I had done those many times in the evening service. We've been through a number of books of the Bible thus far, and I thought, well, it'd be great to do one in the AM. And so here we are in the book of Esther. I hope it'll be a blessing to you if it's much like even a Sunday school lesson. We're looking at historical narrative in the Old Testament. There's a lot of it there. And it's interesting to read. I'm finding it interesting to read, even if you've read it 40 times before. Seems like you read through the Bible and something else seems to bounce off of the page and sort of hit you right between the eyes at times. Some new lesson that you hadn't thought of, at least not from this passage. And so I'm not just telling you the story. We're looking for truths, right, to make some application. I'll point out a few of them as we go. For those who haven't been here for the previous studies, I would just do this short review. In chapter 1, Esther, the book of Esther, the story of Esther begins with King Ahasuerus' big feast. And while at this feast that involved many male guests, he asked his queen, Vashti, to come and to entertain his guests there, and she refused him. The wise men of the kingdom advised him to put her out, to divorce the queen. And in chapter 2, we have a period of time has passed, and Ahasuerus is sort of irritable. And so the wise men of the kingdom decide on a plan to get him a new queen. And they're going to have all of the young virgins of the kingdom come together, and he would take his pick from those young ladies. And he chose the most surprising choice was his. He chose Esther, a Jewish lady. He didn't know she was a Jew, a Jewish maiden. And she has become now the queen of Persia. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, Mordecai, who is a Jew, one of them, happens to be the queen's cousin. Mordecai refuses to bow down to a newly elected official. We'll call him a prime minister, though the Bible doesn't say that of him, but something like that in terms of his authority. His name is Haman. Mordecai is a Jew. Haman is an Agagite, and they hate each other for generations in the past. And so, because they hate each other, Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman. We considered how Mordecai might have been motivated by his spirituality, and maybe he wanted to not bow down because to bow down was reserved only for God. That's not likely true, because he probably had to bow down to other individuals as well. But perhaps Mordecai would not bow down because it would hurt his Jewish pride to bow down to an Agagite. And so maybe he was sort of proud. Either way, I wanted to point out every time we get together that Mordecai is not the hero of the story of Esther, nor is Esther the hero of the story of Esther. God is. God is the only person that we look to and say he did everything right. Last time we looked at verses 8 to 15, the rest of the chapter 3, Haman devised a plan, a plot to kill all the Jews, to get even with Mordecai, his nemesis. And this plot was presented to the king. It was signed into law. The law of the Medes and Persians can't be altered, not even by the person who assigned it, that established the law. Not even the king himself could back out of this law. And it was established. We concluded. Here's some of the little tidbits we picked up as we went through. If somebody calls you different, you're really different. They may mean that in a negative way, but we can take it in a positive way. We want to be different, don't we? Because we're Christians and we should be Christ-like, and the world won't like Christ-likeness. It killed him when he was here. They murdered him on Calvary. And he died for the sins of the world on Calvary. So if they call us different because we're Christ-like, praise the Lord. That's great. We know that God loves His people, Israel. He loves the Jewish people. We should too. We also saw that bitterness and hatred, and we're seeing, bitterness and hatred don't hurt the person that you hate. They hurt you. That's a good lesson. Many times exemplified or played out in the story of Scripture. Wallowing in greed and self-indulgence, like politicians of our days, can cause us to have no regard for life. What's the number of babies aborted? Over 30 million babies aborted? That's a terrible, terrible thing. Okay. 60 million babies. Okay, so a lot of babies have been murdered in the name of women's health. So God loves the Jews. Bitterness and hatred will destroy you. Wallowing in greed and self-indulgence can cause us to have no regard for the sanctity of life or the needs and rights of others. There's illustration of that in the world right now, right? Over in the Ukraine. When we seek advice, we ought to check that advice, whatever is told to us, we ought to measure it by the Word of God to see if it's any good, to see if it will please the Lord. No matter who is out to get us, we can rejoice in the fact that we are always and only at God's mercy. God takes care of His own, and we are His own. So the things that we're trying to draw out of the story to sort of make some application, or I should say implication, for our own lives. Chapter 3 closes with Haman getting this plan to exterminate the Jews approved by the king. And the command has gone out. It probably took 3 weeks to get it all over the empire through their system of communication. This morning we are at chapter 4, and we see that for the Jews it's a time for action. A time for action. That's the title of my message this morning. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. Chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud voice and a bitter cry." Okay, if you're familiar with the story, you understand why. This is terrible. He perceived all that was done. Haman had no doubt kept it a secret. He had gone to the king. Secretly, he had gotten this thing okayed by the king, signed into law. And now the announcement has gone out everywhere, and word comes to Mordecai of what has taken place. By the time it got out, the decree was law. So remember, it can't be recalled. It can't be taken back. So what did Mordecai do? He rent his clothes. He tore his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes, verse 1 says. Now, both of those represent grief. He's saddened. He's grief-stricken, and he tears his clothes as a result. Genesis chapter 37 and verse 29, when Joseph was cast into the pit by his brothers, Reuben comes back and finds out, it says, "And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes." A sign of remorse, sort of a spur of the moment, a reaction to the demise or to the reproach that's come upon, or whatever it might be. When Jacob's sons went back to Jacob and they lied about Joseph's death, you remember what they said? "Is this your son's coat? Did he get eaten by a wild animal?" When Jacob's sons lied about it, it says, "And Jacob rent his clothes and put on sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days." Just want to show you, this is a typical reaction for him to tear his clothes. It meant something terrible just happened. What about the sackcloth? Sackcloth and ashes. When Jeremiah announcing that Israel will fall to the Chaldeans, to the Babylonians, writes this. He says, O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth and wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning as for an only son. Most bitter lamentations for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. So there's this announcement that there's going to be captivity, and he tells them to tear their clothes. When Jonah had preached to Nineveh, do you remember what the king of Nineveh did? For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. So there you got the sackcloth and ashes. When all three of these are done at the same time, it's the strongest expression of grief. The strongest expression of grief. Mordecai is mortified. I didn't mean to make that rhyme up, but it worked, didn't it? He is mortified by what's taken place. He is extremely grieved. And it says, and Mordecai went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud voice and a bitter cry. Asians were accustomed to crying with loud lamentation. If you went to a funeral, there would be mourners, some of them professional. They get hired to come to the funeral and mourn. They would beat themselves in the breast and they would say, woe is me, or something. They would mourn. They would cry out. Why the crying out? Well, certainly the situation was hopeless, wasn't it? So Mordecai's the one doing this, crying out. He's in bitter lamentation here. And he's crying out because it's hopeless. And it must seem that all they could possibly do was mourn. There's nothing else to do. It's law now. Do you think maybe he has some regrets? I would imagine so. Maybe he regrets his decision to stay in Persia. You know, he could have gone back to Jerusalem. Maybe he's regretting that decision. Maybe he even regrets that he had not bowed down to Haman. And now he, because he didn't bow down, he brought this great distress upon his people. I mean, he should have a pretty heavy weight upon his shoulders now of guilt, especially if it had been motivated by his pride. He had disclosed to his enemy that he was a Jew. And so the enemy has now become the bitter enemy of all of his people. Who did that? Mordecai. And so he's in bitter lamentations. He's so regretful of how this is unfolded. How many times do you find yourself in troubling circumstances, some situation, when with very little effort, it could have been different? Can you relate? It could have been different. Oh, if only I had, and you fill in the blank, it would have been so much easier. If only I had done it differently. I think of people who are crippled now because they tried to get across the train track before the train got there. They tried to beat the train across the crossing. Or someone who said no, or would not say no on their date and ended up in a bad situation. Oh, if only I had. There are many circumstances, and all of us have faced those circumstances. Someone said, of all the sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these. What? It could have been. Oh, it could have been. If I had only done it a little differently, it could have been. Remember how David was in the court of Saul? And several times in 1 Samuel 18, chapter 5 or chapter 18 and verse 5 and 14, it says, and David behaved himself wisely. Do you remember that phrase? It keeps cropping up in the story. David behaved himself wisely. Well, Mordecai had behaved himself unwisely. And now he's in mourning as a result. Verse 2 says, and came even before the king's gate. Mordecai, he's mourning, he's crying out in these loud cries, and he's come all the way before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. Maybe he had hoped by going close to the king's gate that maybe Esther would get word of it and that he would get her attention. Or maybe it's just the end of an aimless wandering. But it says that nobody could enter. He went to the king's gate, but nobody could enter clothed in sackcloth. Now, I immediately thought of Nehemiah. That happens later, 50 years later. As a matter of fact, 50-some years later, Nehemiah is come back and to Jerusalem to build the walls. But before he came back, he got word that the walls were in ruin and that the city was just destroyed completely and things were just terribly bad. And he was in mourning. He was in captivity and in mourning. And he went to the king. He went before the king because he was the king's cupbearer. He was a cupbearer. Now, if you were the king's cupbearer, that means you taste his drinks before he drinks them. If somebody's trying to poison the king and you die, then he'll know not to drink it, right? That's, wow, that's how they did it. That's how they kind of tested things out. Well, a cupbearer would not enter into the presence of the king in a sad countenance. Why? The king might not be in the mood for that. You're his safeguard, and he may not want to see you in a sad countenance. It could be dangerous. Don't you enter into the presence of the king without that smile on your face, carrying his cup. Let me read you a little portion. This is Nehemiah chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart, he said. Then I was very sore afraid, Nehemiah said. I was afraid. The king has noticed that my countenance is fallen. And something could happen to him. Of course he didn't. The king was friendly toward him, Nehemiah chapter 2. For Mordecai to enter into the king's gate in a sad countenance might be dangerous. And he would not dare go there in sackcloth with ashes all over him because it would just depend upon the king's mood. And the king was quite moody, we already know, as to whether or not Mordecai would even live through that event. And Mordecai was not the only one of sad countenance, was he? Look at verse 3. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Many, many Jews. In every province. Do you remember I told you there were 127 provinces? It would take 3 weeks for them with a very efficient messaging system. It would take 3 weeks for everybody in the kingdom to hear, and those 3 weeks have passed. So in 127 provinces, there are people everywhere crying out, and they've torn their clothes, and they're sitting in sackcloth and ashes. It was a typical reaction all over the kingdom. Mourning, fasting, weeping, crying out, having the sackcloth and ashes. Let me ask you what you think. Do you think this mourning that was going on here was as unto the Lord? Were they mourning before God? Do you think maybe they were crying out to God? I would say probably. Wouldn't you? Just a guess. Probably they were. For many, this may have been the first thing that happened since they'd been captive that caused them to seriously consider their lives, because they're on death row and they're crying out and they're mourning, and surely, we think, surely they remembered God. Again, though the scriptures don't say, it's likely that they spent some days in prayer. I would think, let's give them the benefit of a doubt. Let's say they were mourning before the Lord. I think we should pause again here after verse 3 and consider how God orchestrated this whole event. God has everybody right where He wants them. Miraculously so. The Jews just found out it's 474 BC, they're all going to be killed. God has been working on their deliverance for 8 or 9 years. 9 years since the king's feast, got rid of the queen so he could get another queen. 5 years since Esther became the queen, 1.5 years since Mordecai saved the king's life by recognizing there was a murderous plot and letting the king know through Esther. All of these events, God orchestrated. They're timely. Even the rolling, the casting of the lots, you remember we talked about, even that, God was instrumental in giving this long period of time in preparation for the Jews to discover this plan that He had put in motion 9 years before. God had put this in motion, and they're supposed to discover it and say, oh, the hand of the Lord. And it would work its way out. Mordecai is probably thinking of how things could have been different if. But now they're in this next phrase. They're gone beyond that. You can't go back and undo it. They're gone beyond that to the next phase. Caught in this deadly circumstance with no way out, humanly speaking. No way. Couldn't be saved. Have you ever been there? Now, maybe it wasn't a matter of life and death, but have you ever been in a circumstance and there's nothing to do about it? It's like a pilot. He's flying his plane. There's some turbulent weather and he can't see as well. And his instruments say this, but he doubts the instruments. And he makes a move. Many people have died this way. And they do something contrary to the instruments, but their brain tells them they need to do this. And their plane goes into a lethal tailspin and they're headed for destruction. Let's say this is a military pilot and he has the luxury of an ejection seat. And he's in this tailspin and his plane's going around and he's dizzy. And he's got the button in his finger, but he hates to push the button because that canopy has to break away. The seat has to be ignited underneath and shoot him out of the aircraft. And his chute has to deploy. He has to find safety to the ground and hope there's nobody there of a hostile nature. He hates to push the button, but there's nothing else to do. There's no possibility of being saved if he doesn't push the button. You've probably been in a situation where you didn't obey God, and as a result, you found yourself in an unbearable hardship. You still didn't think you wanted to exercise faith and look for God's way of escape and just turn to the Lord and embrace the Lord and say, Lord, Father, help me. You still didn't want to do that. You didn't want to take the way of escape. You ever been there? I don't want to push the button. Oh, I dread what's going to happen if I push the button, but there's no other choice. Why? Why do we allow ourselves to get put into a situation like that where there's an escape? You don't have to go through this. There is an eject button. But you dread to push it. Why do we use God as a last resort? When we have messed things up, why do we still dread turning to the Lord and calling out, Father, help me? Why don't we like being at the mercy of God? Why don't we like being at the mercy of God from the beginning of our circumstances instead of at the end? Well, I'll tell you why. It's part of our old nature. If we acknowledge God, then we have to confess our sin. We have to confess our sin and we have to obey Him. We have to become obedient. The Bible says of the unsaved world, they like darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But you know, there's a little bit of that old nature still in us. And we use God as a last resort. Lord, I'll let you know if I need you. Okay, I'm glad you're there. Brothers and sisters, We need to put ourselves at God's mercy at the beginning of the circumstances. Verse 4, so Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai. He's out there in the streets in sackcloth and covered in ashes, and she sends him clothing and to take away his sackcloth from him. But he received it not. He wouldn't take it. He wouldn't take it. So it says Esther's maids and chamberlains. Her maids were female attendants to the queen. You would expect there would be many. The chamberlains is a word that means eunuchs. And they were at the queen's disposal, probably many of them, a number of them. And these individuals, these ladies and men who attended to the queen would be her errand people and her contact with the outside world. The queen didn't walk through the streets. They were her contact to the outside world. And they came and told her, listen, your cousin Mordecai is out there in the streets. And the queen heard from her cabinet here. The queen's attachment to Mordecai, though not understood, was certainly known to her servants. They knew that Mordecai was sort of special to Queen Esther because they had witnessed her behavior. So they immediately went and told Esther. And the queen was apparently told only that Mordecai, the Jew, was grieving out in the area of the gate. But that's all. The queen was secluded. She was the last one to know. And in the next verse, she's going to send for Mordecai and find out what's wrong. But before she does that, she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, probably in hopes that he would change clothes and that he would come in and talk to her into the palace to communicate what the problem was. Why are we so grieved? Not realizing the heaviness of the solution. She was asking him to stop grieving and come and talk to me. But he received it not. He wouldn't take the clothing. Now when word came back that Mordecai didn't take the clothing that she sent, she knew something was really seriously wrong. And this must have seemed out of character for Mordecai. It says in verse 5, then called Esther for Hetok, one of the king's chamberlains, who he had appointed to attend unto her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. Please go find out from Mordecai what's going on, she said. So she called Hetok, one of the eunuchs, and Hetok was a special appointee by the king, given specifically to look after the needs of the queen. You do what she asks you to do, he told her. And to know what was going on, to know why it was going on, why Mordecai and the other Jews were mourning, and why the sackcloth and ashes, that's what she sent him to find out. So Hetok, verse 6, went forth to Mordecai under the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. Hetok went forth to the streets of the city, probably like the town square. It's before the palace, though. It's before the palace where the king lives. No doubt a place where a lot of Mordecai's comrades would be there mourning right with him. It was before the king's gate. Think of the streets in front of the White House. That's where it's going on this morning. It's a protest. It's a crying out to the king, even though they know he can't do anything. Verse 7, and Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. This is a really interesting verse. Mordecai told him of all that had happened to, what's the pronoun? Him. Mordecai told what had happened to him. not what had happened to them, but had what had happened to him. Mordecai realizes that all of this started by his refusal to bow down to Haman. So let me tell you the story. I'm the star of this. I refused to bow down to Haman, and he went on with the story, recounting to Hatak. Probably this recounting began with his refusal to bow down, and it ends with the proclamation that the king made. Let me tell you what I did. No, I don't think he's proud of it. I think he regrets it. He also told, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay the king. The king, we saw, had refused that money. And though he refused it, it still reveals to us the heart of Haman. He was willing to pay all of that silver to murder the Jews. So Mordecai must have learned about the money on the streets. It was leaked information. Certainly he didn't make that offer to the king in public, right in front of everybody. It would not likely have been part of the writing that was sent out, the commandment to kill all the Jews, that, and by the way, I paid Haman 10,000, or Haman paid the kingdom 10,000 talents of silver. It says in verse 8, also he gave him a copy. Mordecai gave the eunuch a copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show unto Esther and to declare it unto her, and to change and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. So Esther has a copy of the law. Now she has found out and she knows everything that all of the Jews know, and she will be in bitter mourning as well. He told her that she should go into the king to make supplication for them, for him and for her people. The last part of the phrase, that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him for her people. The king doesn't know she's a Jew, but he will now, right? And so will this eunuch. They'll know the whole story now. The last part of the phrase so reveals that her nationality to her chamberlain, her eunuch, would really change the king's perspective of things. Obviously, Esther and the other Jews in places of authority, if there were any hope, if there were any possible thing to try, it would be with these people who were in authoritative positions. So Mordecai was not likely to exercise his authority over the queen. He's probably requesting that she do this. Now, a couple little nuggets of truth that we need to pick up along the way. If this secret of her nationality had been to give her the favor of the king in the beauty contest in which she was chosen to be the queen, or if not letting him know that she was one of the captive girls would give her a little better, a little more personal comfort in this relationship as the queen of Persia, if that were the case, and that's why they kept it secret, it was time to sacrifice the personal favors and the comfort for the salvation of her people. She needed to give up those things. But there's another little lesson here, something if you're not thinking you might miss. What if the king had known from the beginning that she was a Jew? Haman comes with his evil plot and says, I want to kill all the Jews. What would happen to Haman? He wants to kill the queen. Do you see how the deception and all of this gone on in the story of Esther? It's just one mistake after another mistake, and God, in spite of themselves, He works all things together for their good. He loves His people in spite of themselves. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Haman's plan would have probably been rejected. if they'd have told their secret sooner. But what's one more mistake, right? Christians are bad about this same thing in America. We like our cushy lives. We like our creature comforts. We even like them in church. There are churches where, I have been in churches where, if visitors come in and take another individual's normal seat, the normal people would come in and say, "That's our seat." And they would have the visitors get up and walk. If you do that, we're going to bring back crucifixion at Corinth Baptist Church. We're just not going to endure that. That is not good, right? The visitors can sit in my seat. They can sit in your seat. They can sit wherever they want to. They don't know who sits there. But I'm just bringing out this human nature element. We like what's ours. We like our lives. We like our creature comforts. We like our position. We like what we have claimed. We like our routine. I'm not trying to make Esther bad. I'm trying to show you how good God is. How good God is. How He stepped in to rescue His people and worked all things together for their good. In spite of their mistakes and in all of the turmoil and the contention that was going on there in the kingdom, God had it all under control. He was going to save His people. Don't we serve a wonderful God? He feels about me and you the way He felt about them. We're His people. Verse 9. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. He came and told. He was a faithful servant, this eunuch. I would imagine, doesn't say, I would imagine he loved the queen. He was her servant, and I know that Esther was probably very kind to Hatak. And she was the one who picked him to go tell Mordecai. He must have been in good standing with the queen. To make a eunuch out of a man was a rather disgusting custom of that day, but it was pretty common. It's also common in our day in certain cultures. Common. So I'm not trying to justify what was done to him to make him a eunuch. But what I am asking is, what made these men such good servants? What made Hatak a good servant? Now, there are physiological reasons why, but let me point out the reasons. The desire and the ability to propagate their own flesh and their own causes had been destroyed, had been taken away from them, and they were dead to themselves. They didn't have any ambition. It was taken away from them. But they were excellent servants. Because they were dead to themselves. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto Christ, but alive, dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto Christ. Romans 6:11. Dead to ourselves. That's Bible, isn't it? Do you think this is a picture of what we could be if we would just say, Lord, I don't need anything. I don't want anything. Lord, I am yours. My hands are yours. My feet are yours. My legs, my eyes, my ears, all of me, Lord. I give my body a living sacrifice to you. You think we might be good servants? Oh, I think so. You say, well, I might do that sometime. Might? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They're God's. In our service to the Lord, we are to be dead to ourselves, to our fleshly ambitions, as this eunuch and these eunuchs who were forced by evil despots to give away something that God gave them that was precious. But nonetheless, what an illustration to us. To die to self and live unto the Lord through Jesus Christ. Again, sort of feels like a Sunday school lesson. What have we learned? Behave yourself wisely so that you don't have to say, I could have. That's a good lesson from here. Live gladly at the mercy of a loving Heavenly Father rather than looking at Him as an ejection button if things go wrong. No, just let him be the pilot. Let Him be the driver in your life. Let Him be Lord. Thirdly, consider surrendering your creature comforts for the benefit of the whole. In a more succinct way, hold on to the things of the world loosely. Hold on to them loosely. Number four, God's greatest servants are those who have died to their own desires and ambitions and are consecrated. They're given wholly to Him. Lord, help us to be good servants. A lot of wonderful lessons. When you read the Old Testament, when you read the historical narrative of the Old Testament, look for what God wants you to learn from them, as we have tried to do here. There's much, much more here. God teaches who He is through these historical narratives, how He does things, what He expects. And it's also a very enjoyable, entertaining way to learn. Get in the Scriptures. Love the Word. It'll change your life. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for this privilege to share these truths. I pray that You would bless them to each of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.